of this subject about the Bible teaching concerning the heathen. Let me just finish this at the bottom of page 21 before we have our prayer and begin the other part of our period. The 13th objection down at the bottom of page 21, will not God deal with those dying in infancy and the heathen alike? What answers to this 13th objection can you give? There are at least two answers to it. The first one is, if this were true, why would God tell us to preach to the heathen? If this were true, then why would God tell us to preach to the heathen? And then the second answer is that there's a difference between the heathen and infants. That is, infants dying in infancy. And the difference is that infants are not capable of moral choice. And not being capable of moral choice, they have not chosen darkness rather than light. Heathens are capable of moral choice, and they have chosen darkness rather than light. But infants are not capable of moral choice, and they've not chosen darkness rather than light. And that's one reason why they would not be put in the same category along with the infants, along with the heathen. At least two answers to that 13th objection. Now on page 22, please, as we continue now with the chapter-by-chapter study of Romans. Let's ask the Lord to lead our period together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Our Father, how we thank thee for our so great salvation. And we ask that today, as we begin our chapter-by-chapter study of Romans, the Holy Spirit will lead us in a new way into the message of total salvation. Oh, we thank thee, Lord, that we're justified and that we stand before God today, having never sinned, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this message of total salvation. And we do pray that thou wilt lead us deeper into the message of total salvation all through our study by leading us deeper into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guide in a special way today in these opening verses of Romans as we study them together. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. As we come to our detailed chapter study of Romans, we begin with the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Show clearly how the opening verses of Romans are a wonderful introduction to the entire book. In at least two ways, these introductory verses are a wonderful preface to the entire book of Romans. The first is that they summarize the entire book of Romans. Have you noticed the last four words of the first verse? The last four words of the first verse are these: the gospel of God, the good news of God. Now those last four words of Romans 1:1 are the whole message of the book of Romans. What is it talking about? Talking about the gospel of God. And it's showing what the gospel of God really means. How many times have you heard a person say, that minister is a good gospel preacher, but he isn't good on the Christian life. I wish he were just as good on the Christian life as he is on the gospel. Well, you see, that gives you a piecemeal idea of what constitutes the gospel. No preacher is strong on the gospel if he isn't strong on the Christian life. Because the gospel of God is the gospel of threefold salvation. It's good news about the past, good news about the present, and good news about the future. And all students, it's a thrilling thing to realize that when my eyes are fixed on Jesus at any moment, every direction I look, it's good news. At any moment when your eyes are fixed on Jesus, any direction you look, it's good news. Good news about my past. often re-emphasize this truth, which must be emphasized, but not exclusively so. The truth is, I can't touch my past. You can't touch your past. That's true. Oh, but here's another truth about the past. I can't touch my past, but I can believe God's good news about my past. You can't touch your past, but you can believe God's good news about your past. Oh, to me, one of the precious truths in the Christian life is that when I'm trusting Jesus, I'm not a victim of my past. When you're trusting Jesus, you're not a victim of your past. That's one of the many blessings I received through Dr. McQuilkin's life and ministry. He wasn't a victim of his past. And sometimes you'd be with him in a difficult circumstance or situation. He wouldn't be sure always that he'd handle that situation in just the right way. Who is? When you get in a difficult circumstance, you can look back on it and second guess. You may not be sure you handle that situation just the right way. But time and again, Dr. McQuilkin would just live right in the present. He couldn't touch his past, but he could believe God's good news about his past. The gospel is good news about the past, good news about the present, good news about the future. That's the first way in which this introduction sounds the keynote of Romans. And that is that it summarizes the entire book of Romans. Later we're going to come to what is called the key text, chapter 1, 16 and 17, which is a great summary passage. And then the second is that these verses describe the kind of life which the message of Romans produces. These verses describe the kind of life which the message of Romans produces. Paul speaks to some degree of the Roman Christians in this passage and of the kind of lives they live. But more than that, he speaks of his own life. Why was Paul able to live this kind of life described in the introductory verses of Romans? Ah, because he knew the message of the gospel. Paul lived rooted and grounded in the good news of Christ. And this is the kind of life that's produced by the message of Romans. Now these verses give three all-inclusive characteristics of a complete Christian life. I mentioned to you earlier that one value of Romans is, more than any other of the epistles, it puts all the eggs in one basket. It gives the whole message of a complete Christian life. And these introductory verses are just a summary of that. Then through other parts of the book, you go more into detail. But here are the three all-inclusive characteristics of a complete Christian life. Let me give them to you in the form of a triangle. One reason I'm giving them the form of a triangle is to put one at the base of the triangle. Because to the degree I have this, to that degree I have all the others. The foundational characteristic of a complete Christian life is that it is gospel grounded. It is grounded in the gospel. It is grounded in the good news. And all that's why Paul was able to live the kind of life he lived. Because he was grounded in the gospel. He was grounded in the good news. In 2 Corinthians and in Galatians, Paul vindicates his apostleship. And when he vindicates his apostleship, he lays the great stress on the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of grace of God that made Paul what he was. Then the second all-inclusive characteristic is that a true Christian life is holy. To what degree will I live a holy life? And the answer is, to the degree I'm grounded in the gospel. The main thing I need in life is not to be holy. The main thing I need in life is to be gospel grounded. Now that's one weakness of what we call holiness cult. What's wrong with what we often call holiness cult? It's because they put this down here and make it the foundation. Isn't the foundation. If I do that, then I'm a legalist. If you do that, you're a legalist. Holiness isn't the foundation. The gospel of the grace of God is the foundation. And holiness is the check on this. And if I go around saying, well, I tell you, I really believe the gospel, but I admit I'm not holy, then I'm a hypocrite because I don't really believe the gospel. To what degree do I believe this threefold gospel of salvation? To the degree I live a holy life. And then the third characteristic, I write on the other part of the triangle, debtors. And there's where the message of witnessing, the message of missions comes in. I love this passage in Romans 1:13-16. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Here's a great safeguard against the common fallacy in Christian service. The common fallacy is that of a wrongly restricted call. That is, I'm called of God to deal with a certain type of person, but not with another type of person. Oh, there's a danger in that. Paul said, I'm better both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. I'm better both to the educated and the uneducated, both to the up and out and to the down and out. For example, some of you may be called of God especially to do rescue mission work in which you deal constantly with the down and out. And your snare will be the snare of thinking that you're called exclusively to deal with the down and out. You don't have the ability. You don't have a personality. You don't have the gift to deal with the up and out. Oh, but remember, you're better both to the up and out than to the down and out. Some of you in this class may be called of God especially to do inter-varsity work or to deal with young people on the campuses of our colleges. And your idea might well be, we're called of God to deal with the educated ones, but really, we're just not called people in rescue mission work, anything like that. Now, that's the call of somebody else. Oh, Christians, every child of God is better to both groups. And one may have a special gift in one direction, but he's not called exclusively to that group. To me, one of the most precious truths of the Christian life is that God often uses very uneducated people to win highly educated people to Christ. And God often uses highly educated people to win very uneducated people to Christ. He's a sovereign God, and he's not confined to one particular way of doing things. In terms of this verse, I'm debtor, I want to give you what I think is a tremendous quotation from Dr. Glover, who wrote the great book, The Progress of World Missions. He was a great leader in the China Inland Mission School for a good many years. Dr. Glover made this statement. He said, missions is not a charity. Missions is a debt. Have you got that simple statement? Oh, it's a penetrating one. That missions is not a charity. Missions is a debt. What's the difference between regarding missions as a charity and regarding it as a debt? Oh, if I regard it as a charity, then I feel virtuous if I give a few pennies to missions. Oh, after all, those heathen don't really deserve anything from me, and I just drop a few pennies in the offering plate, and I feel very virtuous if I regard missions as a charity. Most people regard missions as a charity, not as a debt. But you see, if I give money to missions and I'm debtor, I'm just paying my debt. Who feels virtuous just because he pays his debt? Anybody has to do that. A good many years ago, someone wrote in a statement that greatly hurt Dr. McQuilkin. It didn't hurt it. He wasn't sensitive to what the person had said, but he was sensitive in terms of whether or not there was any truth behind it. The statement was this. The person said, I've always regarded missions as a hobby of Columbia Bible College. Well, that hurt Dr. McQuilkin. That idea that missions is our hobby. This is our hobby. What about a person making a hobby out of paying his debt? If you make a hobby out of paying your debt, please don't borrow anything from me. And you say the same thing to me, if I make a hobby out of paying my debt. No, paying my debt isn't a hobby, it's a business. I'm dishonest if I don't pay my debts, and I'm dishonest if I don't meet my obligations of giving the gospel to lost souls all over the world. Well, I got such tremendous truth. Missions is not a charity. Missions is a debt. And I am debtor to all classes and to all conditions of mankind. Notice the first verse of Romans. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, since there is the basic idea of real separation, separated unto the good news of God, separated unto the gospel of God. No separation is real if it is not separation unto the gospel. I may stop dancing. Certainly, I believe in being definite on these things. I don't believe just to leave those things alone and trust people to apply them because they're not going to do it. I believe in taking a definite stand against dancing and those other things. But oh, I also believe this. I could stop dancing and never even begin to know the meaning of separation. Separated unto the gospel of God. No separation is real if it is not separation unto the gospel of God. Look at Paul's customary salutation here at the beginning of Romans. Underscore your statement, please. One of Paul's favorite expressions is the oft-repeated salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Underscore the statement in the next paragraph. It always reminds us that grace, the Greek word is charis, written like this, beginning with the letter T, charis, was the customary Greek form of salutation in everyday life during New Testament times. While peace, shalom, that's the Hebrew form, Irene, that's the Greek form. You know the word, anybody here named Irene? The word Irene comes from the Greek word for peace. Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Irene was the usual Hebrew form of salutation. In other words, when the Greeks met one another in the marketplace, they'd say, Charis, grace to you. When the Hebrews met one another, they'd say, Shalom, peace be to you. Dr. Schaefer at Dallas Seminary told us an interesting thing about this. He said that some of these old Hebrew rabbis were very formal when they passed one another. And they passed one another and kissed one another on each cheek and bow low in the customary Hebrew way and say, Shalom, peace to you. And then they cross over on the other side, kiss one another on the other cheek, say, Shalom, peace to you, and then cross over and do it again. I don't know where he got his source of information, what his source of information was, but he said sometimes it took them as long as 10 or 15 minutes to pass one another on the street when they were bowing low and saying, Shalom, peace to you. Now, do you see how Paul uses this customary salutation? Don't ask me whether that's true or not. I'm so glad I can quote it. Show in detail how this knowledge of Greek and Hebrew life in New Testament days helps to give us a better appreciation of the word, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in at least three ways. This background helps us to have a better appreciation of these words. The first is that it emphasizes the importance of God's order. It emphasizes the importance of God's order. Now here's a very amazing thing about that order in the New Testament. Never once is that order reversed in the New Testament. It's never peace to you and grace. Peace is never put first. Grace is always preferred. Now, naturally, would you have expected Paul to reverse the order somewhere along the line out of respect to the Jews? Why, in other places, he said that the gospel must go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And wouldn't you have thought that somewhere along the line he would have put the Jewish form of salutation first? But he never did. Why not? Because it would have wrecked the message of God if he had changed the order there. Peace never comes before grace. Grace is always the foundation for peace. Wherever there's a lack of peace in your life, there's always a lack of trusting pure grace. I wonder if there's any student here this morning who's worried about something. You don't have peace. The main reason is not you don't have peace. The main reason is you aren't trusting in grace alone. At any moment when I'm trusting grace alone, that moment I have perfect peace. Of course, that's the great message of Galatians. You try to add something to Jesus, then you'll never have perfect peace. Years ago, I read this simple statement that a legalist never enjoys real peace. Why is that true? A legalist never enjoys real peace. A legalist is one who's trusting himself. A legalist is one who's trusting in the law. A legalist never enjoys real peace because grace is always the foundation for peace. You see, when you realize that one of these is a Greek salutation, one of the Hebrew, you'd think sometime Paul would reverse the order out of respect to one group or the other, but he never does it. You can't change the order on this. Grace always comes as the foundation of peace. And then the second way in which the background helps us is that it emphasizes the Christ-centeredness of Paul's life. Well, I think this is one of the most precious truths from Paul's New Testament epistle. The Christ-centeredness of Paul's life. It's a precious thing to see somebody who unconsciously talks about the Lord Jesus. I think one of the most pitiful things in the world is a studied effort to try to be religious. A studied effort to try to talk about the Lord. Now, after all, the name of Jesus hasn't been mentioned here, and I must just make myself mention the name of Jesus. Oh, that's a legalistic kind of thing. But oh, how wonderful it is when somebody talks about Jesus as the natural overflow of his heart. I sometimes ask myself this question. Suppose I'd gone up to Paul and said, Paul, do you realize how many times in your letters you mention Jesus by name? I doubt if Paul would have known. He wasn't making a studied effort to talk about Christ. His life was so filled with Christ that to talk about Jesus was just as natural as breathing. Wonder how many of you have ever offered this prayer to the Lord. Lord, may it be just as natural as breathing for me to talk about Christ. So natural for Paul that even these ordinary salutations in the marketplace, Paul thought about Christ. In other words, the idea was this. You Greeks say car is grace to you, but grace comes only from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you Greeks don't have any idea what grace means if you don't know Jesus. And you Hebrews bow low and say shalom, peace to you, but you don't have any idea what peace is if you don't know Jesus. A present equivalent of that is our oft-used expression, goodbye. Do all of you know the original of that, that goodbye is the abbreviated form for God be with ye, or God be with you. You see, it's just put together in that. Goodbye, God be with you, God be with you. And I want to ask you a question. How many times when you've waved to a person and said goodbye, have you almost unconsciously turned that into a prayer for that person? Goodbye, God be with you. Both Paul were living today with the Christian life he lived in New Testament days. Suppose he were using our idea of goodbye. Oh, time and again, when he'd wave goodbye, he just turned that into a prayer. God be with you. God be with you. Then the third help that this background gives is that it emphasizes the oneness of all true Christians. It emphasizes the oneness of all true Christians. This expression, which is one of Paul's key expressions, ties in perfectly with one of the leading messages of Paul's life. This is often called the great battle of Paul's life, the Jew-Gentile controversy. Ephesians 2:14 says that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And you can see how this ties in perfectly with that leading message of Paul's life. He uses the Greek salutation, the Hebrew salutation, right together. Just crowds them together constantly. And it automatically emphasizes the oneness of all believers in the Lord Jesus. Many writers have accepted Romans 1 16 and 17 as the key text of the entire book. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Would you please write this note in the margin? You're responsible for memorizing this key text, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I want everybody to know that, chapter and verse, and also context. A careful reading of this passage will show that in several ways it sounds the keynote of Romans. The first is that it emphasizes the mighty power of God's great gospel of salvation. Are all of you familiar with the Greek word used here? This is commonly repeated. The Greek word for power is dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, and it's the word from which we get the English word dynamite. Now, one of the best ways to give the full force of it here is just translated dynamite power. The gospel is the dynamite power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Twice in this introduction, Paul uses that idea of the gospel being the power of God. And he doesn't regard power as the Romans did. You see, he's writing to the Roman church where power was a great idea, Roman power. What was the difference? One difference was that the Romans regarded power as a goal. Paul regarded power as a byproduct. Well, students, there's a big difference in that. Do you realize your natural heart is a Roman heart? My natural heart's a Roman heart. Your natural heart makes a goal out of power. My natural heart makes a goal out of power. Oh, if you don't believe it, you just watch sometimes. If somebody holds a meeting and there seem to be an awful lot of results, no matter how true or false those results may be, everybody and his brother will jump on the bandwagon for something like that. Because the human heart just makes a goal out of power. And oh, if you've got power, you've got it in the Christian life. No, you don't, student. No, you know. Power is very important as a byproduct. But the goal is the gospel. The goal is the gospel. And when I'm asked to recommend a young person for full-time Christian service, my main question is not how much power does he have in his preaching. How much power does he have in his soul winning? That isn't my first question. My first question is he really grounded in the gospel? Is he really grounded in the gospel? And if he's really grounded in the gospel, he's going to have power. It's a byproduct, but it isn't the goal. It's a byproduct. And we are apt to stand and look down our noses at these Romans who idolized power, made a goal out of power. Your natural heart does that. My natural heart does that. I know years ago, not too long after Dr. Fleece had become president, we had a senior chapel message. Dr. Fleece wasn't there. I was there at the time. Just tell him about it later. I don't think he was there, but anyway, the idea was he's talking about power in the Christian life and power in Christian service. And I tell Dr. Fleece I was very much impressed with it. And he said, well, of course, I had this question. What's he going to do with that power when he gets it? That's his question. What he meant was this. He was afraid that dear fellow was making a goal out of power. Making a goal out of power, that's not the goal. That's not the goal. The goal is the gospel. And the byproduct of the gospel is power. Oh, that's a tremendous difference in Christian service. Because a great deal of what we call power is the energy of the flesh. And often it cries for certain methods to make folks think we get greater results than we do. Because our goal is power. Things, if your goal is the gospel, then you're going to have power. But that power is going to be crucified. And power must be crucified. It emphasizes the condition of faith as well as the mighty power of God's gospel of salvation. And it stresses the fact that the Jew and the Gentile are both included in God's great plan of salvation. Faith in an all-inclusive way, the theme of Romans. Be sure that your statement includes all the great truths which are stressed in chapter 1, 16 and 17. I've already stated it for you different ways. One is the gospel of God, the gospel of threefold salvation. Now let's give it a little more in detail in terms of these two particular verses. The good news of God's mighty salvation and righteousness for all who believe. Now, when you get your full theme of Romans, you must include that idea of righteousness. You know how many times Paul uses that word, and how many times beyond the word he uses the idea. The good news of God's mighty salvation and righteousness for all who believe. Some prefer to take this expression, the righteousness of God, as the way of summarizing the book of Romans. It has to do with the righteousness of God. I just like to include it with the gospel of full salvation because the two are very closely related together. The good news of God's mighty salvation and righteousness for all who believe. Let's discuss anything from these two verses which helps to make real in your life the message of the entire book of Romans. The thing here that helps to make real the message of Romans in my life is this wonderful expression. Would you circle it in your notes, please? From faith unto faith. Oh, that's the precious message. From faith unto faith. What does that mean? The righteousness of God, which is from faith unto faith. It means simply this. The righteousness of God begins with faith. It continues with faith. And it ends with faith. That's the whole message. It's the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. Faith is the beginning, faith is the middle, and faith is the end. Let me give you this simple diagram to give what we're trying to emphasize. Here's the first dot, which is the starting point of righteousness, beginning with faith. Here's the last dot, which is the climax of righteousness. And then here's the line that connects them. That's the message of this wonderful verse. The righteousness of God, which is from faith unto faith. Here, faith is the beginning. Faith is the continuation. And faith is the end. That's the whole message. Now, why is it true that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith? It's true because faith centers in Christ. Faith doesn't center in itself. Faith centers in Christ. And so you can read the verse like this. The righteousness of God is revealed from Christ unto Christ. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the continuation. And Christ is the end. I'll never forget a message I heard Dr. McCrookin give in chapel on Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth. And when he gave that message on Romans 10:4, he just took three words out of the verse. And these were the three words. Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. That is the whole message, young people. That's the whole message. Christ for righteousness. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the middle. And Christ is the end. A couple of years ago, someone loaned me a book and asked me to go through that book written by Dr. Henry Brandt of Missionary Internship. The book was entitled, The Struggle, entirely different message from the New Testament. It's from beginning to end, Dr. Brandt's message is the opposite of the message of the New Testament. Then I came down to the bottom of page 18 and I read this statement. And this statement of Dr. Brandt is not an isolated statement. It's the whole message of the book. And the whole message of the book is in these words. The starting point is discovery. Self-discovery. Now, the reason why I quote that to you is that that's not an isolated statement. That's the whole thing he's driving at all the way through his book. That the starting point of a true Christian life is discovery. Self-discovery. And all the rest of the book is built around that. Well, it's like buttoning the top button wrong. If you button the top button wrong, you can't get any buttons right. And sometimes when I put on my vest, I button the top button wrong, and then everything else that comes from that button wrong. Just so, students, that whole book is an utter contradiction of the gospel of Christ. For one thing, the title is abominable. The struggle for peace. Quit struggling. Quit struggling, and then and only then do you get peace. And those things, one reason I emphasize this is that this type of thing is so popular in the Christian church today. And many earnest children of God are falling for this thing. The Moody Press is putting out this kind of thing. And I think I could come as close to giving unqualified recommendation and approval to the Moody Press as to any human society. You couldn't unqualifiedly approve anything. But I could give as close to unqualified approval to Moody Press as any other. That just shows you how people can be led astray by these things. The starting point is not discovery. The starting point is faith. From faith unto faith unto faith unto faith unto faith. From Christ unto Christ unto Christ unto Christ. That's what the book of Romans is talking about. And though somebody might say, oh, I tell you, I love that message of total salvation in Romans. Do I? If I do, then I know how to apply it to this very evil influence which is going through the Christian church at the present time. So that's the part of that verse that specially clinches the message of Romans in my own soul. From faith unto faith. Faith is the starting point, faith the middle, faith the goal. Before we leave this, I wanted to give you an illustration from one of my former students, a grad student, and he wrote me a letter some time ago after he left the Bible college. He was under that type of influence. And when he was under that type of influence, he was appreciative of everything good that he had. He said he thought that the emphasis on Christian service had some good things in it. And he let me know that it wasn't sour grapes on his part, that he didn't agree with it, because he was given a good bill of health. And now he's working on the mission field. But he said to me, I've seen that this emphasis is not the emphasis of the Bible, that the starting point is discovery. He said, it's not the message of the last two verses in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. It isn't the same thing. Why isn't it, student? It isn't the same thing because Psalm 139 isn't self-discovery. Psalm 139 is divine revelation. Divine revelation isn't self-discovery at all. You see, I come and say, when I've got to go to some human being and let him pick me to pieces and find out what's wrong, and then I've got to learn how to pick myself to pieces and understand my personality and all that kind of thing so I can understand what's wrong. Look, all that is bound to be wrong because I can no more find out what's wrong than I can solve what's wrong. God must reveal what's wrong and God must solve what's wrong. It must all come from God. And the starting point is not discovery. The starting point is faith. And all that's a danger thing. And it's just sweeping through the Christian church at the present time. A lot of earnest children of God are falling for this thing. Some of the mission boards are falling for it. And students, we're not going to go too far in this job of missions until we get clear on the gospel. Paul and Romans is a great book on missions. But it isn't primarily talking about missions. It's talking about the pure gospel, the grace of God. And unless I'm grounded in that pure gospel, the grace of God, I won't get to first base in giving the message to the othermost parts of the earth. Well, page 23, we come to this second section, the need of redemption. The chief thing which causes conviction of sin. From a careful study of Romans 1:18 to 3:20, mention and discuss in detail the main thing which the Holy Spirit emphasizes in order to bring conviction of sin. You should be aided in your answer if you use the beginning and end of the passage as a partial key to its content. You should also be helped if you compare Romans 1:18 to 3:20 with Isaiah 6, 1 to 8. What is the main thing which brings conviction of sin? The main thing which brings conviction of sin is a vision of God Himself. That's the starting point of conviction of sin, and it's the starting point of everything else that's true and real. Now look at this in Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 5. In Isaiah 6, 1, the prophet said, I saw the Lord. And then in the fifth verse he said, woe is me. I'll never cry, woe is me, if I don't see the Lord. You'll never cry, woe is you, if you don't see the Lord. This has to be the starting point. I remember that wonderful beatitude which the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Of course that's true. Now here's the other side of it. The other side of it is, blessed are they that see God, for they shall become pure in heart. Both things are true. Both things are true. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Yes. And blessed are they that see God, for they shall be pure in heart. The starting point for conviction of sin is the vision of God Himself. There are two ways to preach about sin. The first is in a sin-centered way, and the second is in a Christ-centered way. The Bible says a lot about sin, but it's never sin-centered. The Bible is Christ-centered, not sin-centered. Sometimes you say of a preacher, I tell you, he's a wonderful preacher. Boy, he really gets us told. He really gets us told. Well, certainly, any true preacher is going to get us told. But that must never be the first thing about any true preacher. I believe in being definite on sin. Although I'd hate to think if my students go out from my classes, and the first thing they think about in connection with my classes is that I specified certain sins. Oh, if so, I am sin-centered, not God-centered. But when the Bible is talking about sin, it always does it in a God-centered way, and never in a sin-centered way. What's the first description of sin in the book of Romans? Listen to the first description of sin in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. There's your first description of sin in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Well, of course, godliness is the shortened form for godlikeness. Godliness is godlikeness. Ungodliness is ungodlikeness. That's the first description of sin in Romans. It's ungodlikeness. Therefore, if I'm going to know the meaning of sin, what do I have to know? I have to know what God's like. Because if I don't know what God's like, I'll never know what sin's like. Because sin is anything that's not like God. And that's the starting point for all true conviction of sin. And in this section, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, the Holy Spirit shows us how to bring conviction of sin by giving a complete revelation of the character of God. In order to illustrate that, I want to write on the board the list of God's attributes given by Dr. Charles Hodge, the famous theologian. Other theologians might state some of these attributes in a slightly different way, but they'd all come up with the same general list. Dr. Hodge, in his book on systematic theology, lists 12 all-inclusive attributes of God. Let me write these on the board and then tell you what I did with these some years ago in my study of Romans. The first is God's infinity. God is unlimited. The second is eternity. The third is personality. The fourth is immutability, unchangeableness. The fifth is knowledge. The sixth is will. The seventh is holiness. The eighth is justice. The ninth is power. The tenth is goodness. Some would use the word love. Goodness. The 11th is truth. And the 12th is sovereignty. Now here's what I did with Dr. Hodge's list of the divine attributes some years ago. I copied all those down in my notebook. And then I went through this one section of Romans, 1:18 to 3:20. Not the whole book of Romans. Not the whole book of Romans. Just this one section. 1:18 to 3:20 with this question in mind. How many of those 12 great attributes of God are included at least once in this one section of Romans? And here's what I did. Every time I found one of those attributes included, I just put a little check like this. And then I'd come to some and I'd have, oh, like this, check four or five times. But you've anticipated what I'm about to say. And that is that I checked every one of these at least once, and some of them many times, just from this one section of Romans. Not the whole book of Romans. Just Romans 1:18 to 3:20. And you see what it illustrates? It just illustrates the fact that if I'm to know the meaning of sin, I must have a full revelation of the character of God. Now tell me this. When Paul begins here to show us how to bring conviction of sin, Romans 1:18 begins this big section of the book of Romans. What's the first attribute of God that he mentions here in this big section of Romans? The first attribute of God is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. In other words, how does the plan of salvation in Romans begin? It begins with the truth of hell. There's where it begins, with the truth of hell. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. I like to compare in this connection Romans 1:18 with Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 talks about the righteousness of God. And Romans 1:18 talks about the wrath of God. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is absolutely necessary without the righteousness of God. The only person who will escape the wrath of God is the person who knows the righteousness of God. Without the righteousness of God, my only hope is hopelessness. It is the wrath of God. Now, here's the second attribute that's emphasized to show the meaning of sin. Now, I want you to listen to this carefully because I think it represents a very much neglected truth. It's all important to know that the wrath of God brings conviction of sin. It's also all important to know that the love of God brings conviction of sin. Not merely does the wrath of God bring conviction of sin, the love of God brings conviction of sin. In other words, a person might have a warped view of God's character and say, now people are going to have to be convicted of sin before they accept the gospel of Christ. And if so, then the only thing I must talk about for a while is just the wrath of God before they're convicted. No, indeed. Paul here not only includes the wrath of God, but he includes the love of God to bring conviction of sin. You take that wonderful passage in Romans 2:4. The passage in Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Not only is the wrath of God designed to lead to repentance, but the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. I want to give you a quotation here from a writer. I don't think I quote from him in anything else except this one time. He's one of the old Puritan writers. I've read quite a few very striking statements, but here's the one he makes. It's Henry Melville, M-E-L-V-I-L-L. Don't think it has an E on the end of it. Henry Melville. Here's a statement from Henry Melville. He says, I learn the depth to which I have sunk by the length of the chain let down to updraw me. Now meditate on that for a moment. I learned the depth to which I sunk by the length of the chain let down to updraw me. Suppose I were to fall in some deep well, and you'd throw a rope down there and bring me out of the well. Then at the end of it, somebody would ask me, say, how deep's that well? I'd say, boy, it's deep. I know that. I was way down there. But do you know how deep? Why, sure. Well, would you hold on to the rope up here when you brought me out of the well and he'd measure it? I'd say, all right. The length of that rope let down to updraw me shows how deep that well was into which I'd fallen. And you see what Henry Melville means by that. I learned the depth to which I have sunk by the length of the chain let down to updraw me. How deep had I gone? Oh, how long was that chain of redemption that God let down to updraw me? And of course, the whole Bible from beginning to end tells about that great plan of salvation. Students, that's how long that chain was let down to updraw me. And you see, one of the greatest revelations of sin is the love of God. I used to think along this restricted line. Now, I'd like to preach the love of God to people after they're convicted of sin. But I can't preach the love of God to them until they're convicted of sin. Oh, I had a warped idea of God's love. Because God's love, rightly presented, is one of the most convicting truths in the entire Bible. So to summarize it, what's the main thing that brings conviction of sin? The main thing that brings conviction of sin is a complete vision of God. And in this short section, 118 to 320, the Apostle Paul includes all 12 of those major attributes of God at least one time each. Now, as the bell's about to ring, look at Paul's inspired approach in bringing conviction of sin. And underscore this first statement, please. One of the greatest problems in soul winning is that of seeking to show the sinner his need of Christ, because God's provision of salvation means little or nothing to the one who has no sense of need. Mention discussed in detail the various means Paul uses to show the lost sinner his need of a Savior. I heard Dr. James M. Graham from Formosa some years ago give a message on the meaning of the gospel, and he just stopped and asked this: what is the gospel? He said, of course, gospel means good news. He says, you say the gospel is Christ died for your sins. He said, I want to ask you something. If you stop anybody on the street and say to him, Christ died for your sins, would that be good news to him? It wouldn't be good news to a lot of people at all. It'd just be religion to a lot of people. He said, suppose I stop somebody along the street of Los Angeles, California, and say to him, I have good news for you. The fellow's face would brighten. He'd say, good news for me? What is it, buddy? He said, why, the good news is that Christ died for your sins. Ah, religion. Religion. I thought you were going to tell me good news. Said the fellow would probably think I was going to give him a tip on the races at Santa Anita Racetrack or something else like that. But he said, suppose I were walking along the streets of Los Angeles and I'd stop a person and say, I have good news for you. He'd say, good news for me? You mean for me? Yeah. Christ died for your sin. My sin? Let me tell you just a little bit of what I've done. Surely not for me. Not for me. Dr. Graham says, that's good news. In the first case, it isn't the gospel. You say, it is the gospel. Yes and no. The fact is, thousands of preachers are preaching the gospel without ever preaching the gospel. You know what I mean by that? Oh, students, this is serious business. This is serious business. Many times in my life thus far, I have preached the gospel without preaching the gospel. I've told people Christ died for your sins, and I thought that was the gospel. It wasn't to them because they didn't have any sense of sin. And something must happen to bring a sense of sin. Otherwise, the gospel is not the gospel to them. And I'm convinced the fact is one of the greatest weaknesses in the Christian pulpit of the present day is preaching the gospel without preaching the gospel. Praise God, Paul didn't do it. Boy, you watch him as he preaches in Acts. In Acts, you know, you find out how Paul preached to the unsaved. Paul never preached the gospel without preaching the gospel. Boy, when he was preaching the good news that Christ died for your sins, he was sure that that person had a sense of need and a sense of his own sinfulness before the Lord. Now will you thank the Lord for this precious truth? That every way you look when your eyes are turning to Jesus, it's good news. That as you look at the past right now, your distant past, your immediate past, it's good news. Even as you look back just in this past class period, it's good news. As your eyes are turned to Jesus. Then at the present, it's good news. And then as you look to the future, it's good news. And we thank the Lord for this precious truth that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, from Christ unto Christ. That Christ is the beginning, Christ is the middle, and Christ is the end. And we ask the Holy Spirit,